If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. As we begin this new book and new study, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, we look to you this morning, Lord, to, again, take your words, your scripture, and Lord, apply it to each of our hearts, each of our lives. Lord, may this help us to be better disciples. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Every once in a while, a story appears about someone who died as a pauper, but wasn't really destitute. They lived as if they had no money, were often malnourished. But later, when people go through their earthly possessions, money is found hidden in mattresses, or in jars, or even in a bank. The Guinness Book of World Records calls Hetty Green America's and the world's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million, and especially a large estate at that time. Today, it'd be about $1.8 billion. She was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. When her son had a severe leg injury, she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of advanced infection. It's been said that she hastened her own death by bringing on a stroke while arguing about the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. Since we just finished our study of the book of Matthew, it seemed appropriate that we study a book like the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is written to those who have accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. The problem is that many Christians, like Hetty Green, tend to treat their spiritual resources as something to be hoarded away, something to be saved and not used. Just like the misers of the world, such believers are in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition because they do not take advantage of the resources, the stores of spiritual nourishment that they have at their disposal. In this letter to the Ephesians, Paul reminded Christians what they possess and how they can claim and enjoy their possessions. As a letter to be shared with various congregations, Ephesians was written to remind Christians of the blessings that they have in Christ Jesus. In this short book, it's only 6 chapters long, the word riches is used 5 times. Grace is used 11 times. The key phrase, in Christ and in him, 23 times. Paul emphasized throughout that Christ is the source and the guarantee of every spiritual blessing. The source, the guarantee of every spiritual blessing and of all spiritual riches. And those who are in him have access to all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has. Sometime between 60 and 62 AD, Paul wrote this letter from prison when he was in Rome. He wrote to believers whom he had led to the Lord and then pastored into disciples some 10 years earlier. Because the phrase in Ephesus is not in all the early manuscripts, And because there's no mention of a local problem or some individual believer, many scholars think this letter was written to be circulated among all the churches in Asia Minor or Turkey. It may be that this letter was sent first to Ephesus and therefore became associated with this church. What we're going to see in the next several weeks, the first three chapters of Ephesians emphasize doctrine. The last three chapters emphasize behavior. Or maybe put it a different way. The first half is theological. The second half is practical or applied. Kind of like a Christianity for dummies. In these first two verses of Ephesians, we find the greeting of the salutation of this letter. As in any letter written in this time, the name of the author appears first. In this case, the author is Paul. Paul didn't need to identify himself. He'd spent 3 years in Ephesus, first as an evangelist and then as a pastor teacher. We don't have the time, but you can read about the establishment of this church in Acts chapter 19. If you read to the end of the chapter, you'll also read about the uproar that followed soon after Paul left. But even though it wasn't necessary for those at Ephesus, Paul then gave some of his credentials to those that didn't know who he was. First, he was an apostle. The word apostle means sent one. However, in the early church, the word apostle had a more particular meaning. Let me show you it. Go to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. To kind of set the scene, Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's told the disciples, not just the 12, not just the 11, but all of his followers, to go to Jerusalem and wait. During that time, verse 15 picks up. In those days, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong as he hung himself. His body burst open and all of his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." This was an apostle, a special apostle. He's been with Jesus from the time he was baptized to the time he rose from the dead. And he saw Jesus after the resurrection. Paul satisfied these requirements. He'd seen the risen Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul wrote, "And last of all, Jesus appeared to me as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Paul had even been taught by Christ Jesus himself. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Those 3 years before he went to see Peter was time spent in the desert where he was taught by Jesus Christ himself. Paul was an apostle by the strictest definition. Paul went on to say that he was an apostle by the will of God. Paul didn't decide on his own to be an apostle. He was called by God. Most of you know the story about his calling, but just to make sure that everyone has seen it, turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, begin the first verse. Acts chapter 9, beginning verse 1. We read, "Meanwhile, Saul," which was another name for Paul. "Meanwhile, Saul," or Paul, "was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," that is, that were Christians, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Writing to his protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul wrote, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." Paul was an apostle called by God. And then following his credentials, Paul then addressed the recipients with two different names, saints and the faithful. The word saint has been totally twisted by mankind. Even the dictionary defines a saint incorrectly as a member of a religion who after death is formally designated as having led a life of exceptional holiness. This isn't what Paul meant. Paul addressed his readers here in Ephesus and later on in other letters as saints. These readers, or saints, are alive, not dead. The word saint is simply one of the many terms used in the New Testament to describe Christians. That is, one who's trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Actually, you might get picky, the word saint means one who has been set apart to be used by God. Again, saint means one who has been set apart to be used by God. As Jesus said in John 17, the believer is in the world, but not of the world. From God's viewpoint, believers are those whom he has made holy, who he has set apart. Just as God chose Paul, saints, Christians, have been chosen by God to be set apart and to be used by him. From man's viewpoint, believers are those who are faithful, faithful in Christ Jesus. When a person acts in faith and trust in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God acts in grace to give that person Christ's own righteousness. Faithful are those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is Christ's perfect righteousness, not a person's own character or accomplishments, no matter how great they may seem, that makes every believer one of God's saints through saving faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him," that is in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." As we said earlier, the phrase in Christ or in him is used many times in this short letter. It describes the spiritual position of the believer. Every believer is identified with Christ. By faith, each believer is in Christ and therefore is able to draw on the wealth of Christ for his or her own daily living. There's the author, Paul. The recipients, saints and the faithful. Then finally, there's the greeting. The greeting that Paul used was a common greeting among Christians. It's seen in a lot of Paul's letters, as well as other letters from Peter and John. It talks about grace. The Greek word is charis, or charissa. It refers to the kindness of God towards undeserving people. You remember that mercy, a word that's often seen in the Bible, is also used sometimes. Mercy means not getting what one does deserve. Again, mercy means not getting what one does deserve. But grace. Grace means getting what one does not deserve. Again, grace means getting what one does not deserve. As sinners, we all deserve hell. But by trusting in faith in Jesus' sacrifice, God has mercy on us, and by through his grace gives us eternal life, something that we don't deserve. Acts 4:12, Peter reminded those listening that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Because of their faith in Christ, because of the grace of God towards them, because their sins have been forgiven, every believer has peace with God and the peace of God. Again, because of God's mercy, God's grace, every believer has peace with God. As Philippians 4:7 says, a peace which transcends all understanding. Peace is the equivalent word in Hebrews, shalom, means true spiritual prosperity and completeness. An inner peace and an outer peace. Every believer has grace and peace from God. God becomes our Father when we accept His grace and are transformed by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't two different sources, but just two names of the same source. They're equivalent. The Lord Jesus Christ, His deity, is God, just as God the Father. Ephesians was written to remind Christians of their blessings. Christ is the source of every spiritual blessing. And for the record, Ephesians was written between 60 and 62 AD when Paul was in prison in Rome. The author of Ephesians is Paul. His credentials, he was an apostle. And he was called by God. The recipients were saints. And again, saint means one who's been set apart to be used by God. And they're also faithful. Those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In the greeting, mercy is not getting what one does deserve. And grace is getting what one does not deserve. And every believer has grace and peace from God. Whether or not this letter was addressed to the church in Ephesus, it was soon circulated to Christians in many churches throughout Paul's day. And honestly, it's just as appropriate for Christians today. If you've made Jesus your Lord and Savior, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, this letter is addressed to you. You are one of God's saints. One of the faithful ones to whom Paul is writing. Your salvation isn't dependent on anything that you do except in faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes later on in Ephesians chapter 2, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Because of your faith, and God's mercy and grace, you are a child of God. God is your Father.
One last time. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Think about the riches and all the things that we have. Galatians chapter 4, beginning of verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, that is at just the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are also a son, God has also made you an heir. It's hard to imagine. It's almost too good to be true. But if you are a Christian, you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, a child of God, your resources are unlimited. Paul's letter is really saying, don't hoard your resources. Use them for God's work. Thinking about just these first two verses, as well as what Jesus taught throughout the book of Matthew. The question is, what does your life say about your family membership? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either we hate the one and love the other, or we be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or God and mammon. Later in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul's going to write that Christians are in a battle. God's family versus the devil's family. So the question really is, are you a child of God or a child of the devil? Well, you may say, oh, I believe. But what about your heart? As Jay said, have you given yourself completely heart, soul, and mind to God? From your actions, as well as your thoughts, who or what is number one in your life? There's an old phrase, and I'm really good at those. There's an old phrase which goes, what you are doing speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. What do your actions say about who is God of your life? In other words, when push comes to shove, who wins? God or someone or something else? Can you say along with Joshua from Joshua chapter 24, as for me, in my household, I will serve the Lord? Are you truly a saint of God? Are you really faithful in Christ Jesus or in something else? Let's pray. Lord, again, in a Christian group like this, it's easy to say, I'm a Christian, I believe. But Lord, when you walk out these doors, so we go out into the rest of that world, the world with all of its challenges, its temptations, Lord, that's when our actions really disclose what's really in our hearts. Lord, as we come to this communion time, as we go through this day, I pray you help each one of us to look at our hearts, look at our actions, our thoughts. And Lord, if they aren't what you would expect from saints, if they aren't what you expect from the faithful, Lord, bring it to our attention. Then give us the strength, the courage to change. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.